Our brother Jerome will now lead the study this evening on the subject, the memorial meeting.
Good evening, brothers and sisters, and interested friends. May the grace and peace and love of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In our reading, 1 Corinthians, there is a specific problem being addressed. And I suppose if we did exactly as the Lord did at the Last Supper and had a meal with the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine, we might have the same problem of some eating beforehand and other things. We have different problems. In verse 19 of that same chapter, for there must also be factions amongst you so that those who are approved may become evident. Now, that seems a little jarring to start out with, but we don't always have everyone with a united mind on the same teaching about anything. And unfortunately, one of the most important things that we do together as an assembly, as an ecclesia, as a light stand, is the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine together in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are things said during the meeting by presider, exhorter, and quite often by the praying brethren for the emblems, that are not quite in accord with Scripture, it's a good thing that we should take note of it and try to correct it before it goes too far. Because we know that's what happened in the first century ecclesia. That and many other heresies. And we're not above mistakes. We're not above doctrinal mistakes. And we're not above mistakes in our walk. And we do need clarity, as the first speaker said, in listening and in speaking. And when we say something, use a certain phrase or words, do the other people know and understand the same thing that we mean when we use those phrases and words? And since we are generally using scriptural words, we usually assume that all of us know the exact meaning in Christadelphia of what that conveys. But that's not always the case. And if you listen more attentively, as the days go on, we will hear more things that are creeping in. And so tonight, I want to address a few things. They're not great deviant doctrinal error, but they are not correct either. As we know from our studies and our first principle classes, sin has two applications in Scripture. One being the nature of the flesh, one being the works of the flesh, the sins that are committed. I'm going to jump in and out of the notes, and you can generally follow what I've written there, and we'll try to end on time. We have to be careful in the second sentence, or third sentence, what we mean when we say Christ died for the sin of the world. Clearly, he did not die for the sins, all the sins under the sun, since most have never been repented of. What is meant is that he died to destroy the power of sinful flesh. He did not die for our sins literally. That would be making his death a substitutionary sacrifice. And that, of course, is false doctrine. His death provided the means, the atonement, whereby our sins can be forgiven, atoned for, that is, if confessed and repented. Those under the law had their sins atoned for by the blood of the sacrifices of animals. There's been many memorials that God has asked the Israelites to keep. We have the one, and we are also asked to be baptized if we believe in the things of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. But the memorial is our most important one we practice on an ongoing basis. Now, the Passover, the exile out of Egypt, was not initially for their sins to be forgiven. It was for the redemption of their souls, their lives, their bodies. It wasn't until they crossed the Red Sea that the symbolic baptism happened. Egypt is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of darkness. It's a symbol of mortality and corruption. And from this, they were delivered first. The Old Testament memorials were to draw people's attention to the great works of God through his chosen nation, Israel. The focus was not on getting together to ask God for something, but to worship him with praise and thanksgiving for what he has already done. That's the purpose of a memorial. This affirms our faith in his promises for the future. And so we'll discuss the bread and the wine in the Old Testament contexts and in the New Testament. The table of showbread, this was only one aspect under the sacrificial system of the law of Moses, showing a foreshadow of the work of Christ in his continual service to God in a body prepared, which becomes for us bread from heaven. The burnt offering, for example, is another prime example, which we'll not get into. The 12 loaves on the table of showbread represent the tribes of Israel in two piles of six with a bowl of frankincense on each pile. The frankincense was used with some of the offerings and on the altar of incense mixed with other ingredients to show through prayer expressions of praise and thanksgiving. The priest did not ask for a blessing to be put on or into the bread or any other thing. On the table was the wine of the drink offering and the various utensils and, for the drink and meal offerings. By the way, there are a lot of references in the notes, and I would expect that if you have any questions, that you would look up the reference first and then come to me and discuss it if you don't agree. Not with someone else first. The 12 loaves, bread is a symbol of human labor. The loaves represented the desire of the nation to serve God. The loaves were eaten on the last day of the week, the Sabbath, by the priests, showing they were involved with something that was passing away. In contrast, we generally, like the apostles with the first century believers, break bread on the first day of the week, pointing to a new beginning. The showbread, or literally, the setting forth of the loaves, or bread of the faces, refers to the presence of God, because he had supplied, after all, their provision for them to make the bread. The faces of God, representing the different aspects of his character, were evident on the banners of Israel, in the tabernacle, and especially worked into the cherubim of the mercy seat. Israel, as a body, was to manifest all the different aspects of God's character corporately and individually. We, as a body, the one bread with Christ, with many different members, are to do the same. Namely, show forth the faces of God in the one bread body of Christ, as he did. This is real fellowship. There are two proofs there, 1 Corinthians 10. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now we come to the New Testament context of the bread of life. And by the way, the table of showbread is not the only thing, as I mentioned before, that points out the symbol of the body of Christ, or the giving of the sacrifice of his life. In John 6, Jesus informs his followers that he is the bread of life. This bread never grew stale, signifying his constant, acceptable service to his Father. Nor did it need replacing, as if needing to renew his commitment. His single-minded dedication of service, his body, bread, was accompanied by the sweet-smelling savor of prayer, frankincense, offered morning and night. This truly is our perfect example. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. By the way, those things that are in gray are the ones we will actually look up. There's way too many to look up in one evening. So we'll get you to turn to Exodus 16, from which the next few points come from. There are three types of manna as foreshadows in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Exodus 16, verse 20. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. This is referring to the manna that was collected. The manna collected daily, which corrupted after one day, showing that Jesus was to be of our nature, corruptible, but not corrupted. Possibility of being corrupted, but he never did work the sin flesh to have sins of commission and omission, or sins of unintention, or sins of ignorance, for that matter. In verse 22, now on the Sabbath day he gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then is that the right one? Ah, yes. This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath of observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered. And it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. The manna collected before the Sabbath, which lasted over the weekend, showing that since he was to be sinless and not given over to lust, God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption in the tomb. 2 Peter 1:4, we know that corruption is in the world through the lust of the flesh, working out. He did not let his desires go beyond what was appropriate to God. Exodus 16, verse 32. This is the third type of manna. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. The manna which was put in the ark did not corrupt 4 generations, showing that Christ's nature was to be changed to be incorruptible like the hidden manna, which he will give to those who overcome the flesh. Life is in the blood. In Leviticus 17, let's just turn there for a moment. In verse 11, Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls or lives, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This shows us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, or the life force or vitality of any animal being resides in the blood. They were taught not to eat any meat with the blood still in it, as some of the heathen nations around them who believed that by doing so, they would be taking in the qualities of the animal such as strength, fecundity, speed, etc. The Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is clearly a great error. It states that when the priest mutters the hoc est corpus blessing, which means this is my body in Latin, from which we get hocus pocus, over the bread and wine, he is inviting the real presence and substance of Christ into each emblem to become his body and blood. That's clearly wrong. And it's very pagan. The prohibition against eating blood then and now also includes the abstaining from animal meats that have been strangled, which was a common practice amongst the heathen. even those who did not associate any mystical meaning to the slaying or the partaking of the animal. When an animal was slain for food, its blood was to be poured out onto the ground. Verse 13 of chapter 17. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Whereas one slain for sacrifice had its blood put upon the altars or altar or at the base of the altar or sprinkled upon the veil. These are foreshadows of Christ's blood upon himself, the altar, and of his blood being poured out in a figure of spiritual food. An exceptional use of blood is made with the offering of the red heifer when it is sprinkled seven times toward the front of the tent of meeting, and the greater portion of it was burnt outside the camp. Now the reason for putting the blood on the altar is made plain in verse 11, which we just read. It is to atone for the life or the soul of the offerer or offerers. It was to reconcile the sinner to God in the way that his righteousness declared in the law of Moses. The spiritual meaning behind the shedding of blood is obvious: dying to self or being crucified with Christ. We willingly pour out the life of this body of death and rise anew to dedicate our lives to the service of our Heavenly Father. This crucifying of the flesh is to be done on an ongoing basis, even as Christ did in his daily walk. The figure, allegory, or parable of dying to self and rising in Christ to become one with our God points in prospect to eternal life in the kingdom of God. And we know that the same is in baptism. If we are dipped in the water, immersed completely in water, to have our sins washed away without the understanding of what Christ's death meant, it's meaningless. And as we know, there are others besides Christadelphians who believe in full immersion, but they do not believe in the full atonement or in representative sacrifice. For that matter, there's an awful lot of doctrine that is incorrect concerning Christ's nature, as we know, because of the Trinity or the preexistence of Christ or any of those other things that are attached to it. And only the correct understanding of man's nature and God's nature and the atoning work of Jesus Christ can lead us to the proper understanding of the memorial meeting and baptism and many other things in our statement of faith. Blood was not to be put on the threshold at Passover so as not to trample on it or to consider it nothing. They were not to be careless or half-hearted in following the command in the sprinkling of the blood to cover themselves from the angel of death. If they neglected it altogether, they would not be spared. How much more should we diligently endeavor to have our temple or hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed to be spared death? Blood of the New Covenant. This covenant of blood was a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant written on their hearts and minds, an everlasting covenant, a covenant administered by the Spirit of grace, and a covenant which is established on better promises. This new covenant replaces, not renews, the old, which was faulty and became corrupted because of the weakness of the flesh, not because God made something faulty. And it brings in a better hope because it is made with better sacrifices. Sacrifices, plural, spoken of as Christ's one sacrifice representing and fulfilling all the sacrifices and offerings in the law. Belief in the new covenant is able to make the believer perfect or complete or mature and to release the believer from the grave as it did Jesus. And we know that simply by being baptized does not make us mature or complete or perfect. As Brother Jack alluded to, it takes time, but it has to be continually worked for, continually sought after. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, because this is the point of contention, even amongst some Christadelphians, not here, thankfully, I believe, about the atonement, about Christ having to die for himself first, which I'm not going to go deeply into, which is the subject of atonement, which Brother Peter will deal with in December, God willing. He's got a lot on his hands. But it's something we all should study, not just because it's on the slate for a Bible class. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Period. In some versions it has the words "for us" in italics, meaning they're not there in the original. And some versions have them there in the normal font of the text, and that's not correct. He obtained eternal redemption for himself first, like the high priest offering the sins for himself, offering the sacrifices for sins for himself first, and then for the nation on the Day of Atonement. Where am I? Okay, and also chapter 13, verse 20. And there's many other verses in Scripture that prove this same principle, especially in the law. 13, verse 20 of Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And it's easy to see that we're talking about Jesus' blood being that of the eternal covenant, bringing himself up from the, pardon me, God bringing him up from the dead because of that. These two verses show that Christ's death was necessary for his own body to be redeemed from the grave. He was not raised because of a perfect life of obedience, which you hear at times in the ecclesias of God. If that were the case, then righteousness and life eternal would be based upon works of the law, which we know to be legalism, which was condemned by Jesus. Righteousness is by faith. His perfect life of obedience was required to fulfill the foreshadow in the law of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Christ is more effective in cleansing the conscience than the blood of goats and calves, as we just read. Even more importantly, the sacrifice of Christ has done away with the power of this body of death, the diabolos or devil, the sinful flesh, the source of sin, the root, the cause of sin. Which is more important, to have symptoms removed, our sins of commission and omission, or to have the root cause or the source rendered powerless, that is, our sinful nature destroyed? Dealing with the symptoms or effects of our nature was what the law was for, but it could not give eternal life. Whereas the new covenant deals with the source, the cause, our sin nature, and the effect, our sins. In a figure, our bodies have been redeemed or bought back from the grave to live for Christ, awaiting the day of redemption, when we will, by the grace of God, put on immortality and incorruption, the last stage of our redemption. Christ upheld the righteousness of God, which required the death of human nature, sin's flesh. He was raised in the same sinful flesh that he had died, and then given immortality by the same righteousness of God. He was not raised immortal, as we know. Do this in remembrance of me. The breaking of bread meeting. Let's turn now to the reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the reading, verse 24, for I received from the Lord, 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, mostly the AV and a few translations have the word broken in it, but it is not in the oldest of manuscripts, nor is it in most of the translations. So it is a body given for you. Broken is not necessary, because in what way could we say that Christ's body was broken? We know that in the Psalms it says that his bones would not be broken, and in fact they weren't. to fulfill the Psalms. The Papists, that is, the papal and Catholic system, believe that when Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he was ordaining his apostles as priests, and those who do not agree are accursed. And of course, that is just misconstruing and wresting scripture. In the law, there was a sense of natural affinity in having the wine offered with the meal offering. As I've already alluded to, the wine was on the table of showbread. The meal offering as flour, roasted grain, or made into cakes. Preceding this, Melchizedek and Abram shared the bread and wine. In the future, prophesied by Ezekiel and Christ, the bread and wine together will be shared at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bread is made up of many grains of wheat, and the wine is made from many grapes, signifying the many in one, many members in the one body of Christ. A piece of meat or an apple or milk would not be a fitting emblem, since each comes from a single source. Obvious, too, is the illustration of uniformity by using only grapes to make up the wine. No figs, meat, or herbs thrown in, symbolizing the believers having a united mind, as if it were the one mind of Christ. Jesus commanded us to remember his death for many good reasons, some of which have already been stated as obvious conclusions. Others are implied and sometimes subtle. For instance, the cup of wine, symbol of blood, does not point to his glorified state now, but to his death. He no longer has blood. That is, he no longer has the life force of sinful flesh, but is of incorruptible flesh and bone, being a spirit body. Some of our prayers for the emblems tie the emblems to his immortality. This is incorrect. We pray about becoming like him. Many other prayers are correct. But in the bread and wine, we are to remember his death in those emblems. The emblems show his death. We share in his bread, his body dead to sin, and in his cup, his blood outpoured in dying to self, in order to live to God. In our daily struggle to do this, surely this is the fuller meaning of our Master's command, "Do this in remembrance of me." It would border on ritualism or legalism to limit his words to just the literal reenactment of the Last Supper. Christ's life and death was the perfect sacrifice, the atonement, which we need to copy as much as is humanly possible with the strength of our Heavenly Father. We need to live out the example of the daily death of Jesus' self-will and later the death of his body so that he would truly be at one with his Father. When Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," he was referring to their characters, actions, minds, purpose, etc., not their bodies, not their substance. Now Jesus has a spirit body like his Father, and his body of flesh, the veil of the temple, no longer stands between them, laying down our life. This does not mean just giving up a desired lifestyle contemporary with the heathen, but a complete denial of self, with all its lusts and inordinate desires for wealth, status, pleasure, success, and the works of the flesh, especially mentioned in Galatians 5. At the memorial table, we remember him in the days of his mortality, his perfect example of obedience and willingness to please his heavenly Father even unto death. That dying to self and living a new and different life unto God, now and in the kingdom, is what is meant by Matthew 10:39, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." This next section is what becomes evident from the prayers for the bread and wine, and especially sometimes the exhortational remarks, is just how well are we examining ourselves before we partake of the bread and wine? Are we doing it in a worthy manner? And by some of the things that are said during prayers, which smack of substitutionary sacrifice, like he died instead of us, this is why we need to examine ourselves. Do we fully understand? And if we don't, we probably don't know that we don't understand. That's why it is up to the elders, those who are watchmen, and those who see it, to correct in love and in humility. As Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians, he directs us to examine ourselves. So we should, but not 2 minutes before the bread comes our way. An honest person will admit that it takes some time to thoroughly examine the conscience. And so that is best done privately. Even before we get to the meeting, we should have seriously considered our conduct, confessed our sins, and asked forgiveness. In the prayer for the bread or the wine on behalf of the ecclesia, we should not be asking God to take away our sins. We should be acknowledging that God has provided the way to have our sins removed. That's not what happened at the Last Supper. The brother who prays is not acting as a priest to have our sins removed. Neither is he asking for group forgiveness. Our sins are only removed by repenting, privately confessing to God, and asking for his forgiveness and strength to be more like Jesus. This has to be done with the understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Last Supper had nothing to do with confession or absolution, that is, the removal of sin in its literal application. Asking for forgiveness is fitting in the opening prayer by the presiding brother on a Sunday morning or Bible class or any other time believers gather in his name, when the meeting is primarily for believers. This serves to remind us if we have not confessed to the Father, but it does not remove unrepented sins. The focus in the memorial is on what God has done for us through his Son, not on our sins. The memorial is to remember Jesus' sacrificial death, not us. Therefore, praise and thanksgiving is our appropriate response. The Last Supper had nothing to do with the apostles' sins being forgiven. The prayers offered for the emblems should not be for our sins. Instead, we should be focusing on the bread and wine as symbols of the death of Jesus, which represent the way to eternal life and the means by which our sins are removed. There is a spiritual laziness and apathy in the household, people not willing or have forgotten the admonition by Paul to examine themselves, which of course involves repentance and such. He was drawing attention to the Corinthian problem at their love feasts when he exhorted them to think again. It should go without saying that we ought to examine ourselves more than just once a week, even on an hourly basis. There is a tendency to rely on the meeting, the presider, or the exhorter to bring to mind our sinfulness or unworthiness, or to instill in us a sense of humility in order to be properly prepared for the emblems. And sometimes the presider's remarks almost lead us to believe that that's what the whole job of the exhorter is for. It helps us to get there, but we should have been there already. That is our own responsibility. Neither the memorial gathering nor the ecclesia is to take the place of our conscience. Built upon the word of God, our conscience ought to be the thing that convicts us of our sin and that provokes us to confess and seek forgiveness. Just our physical presence at the meeting or drinking, eating or drinking of the emblems does not strengthen us spiritually and certainly does not remove our sins. There's nothing magical or mystical in them or about them. It is plainly a solemn religious meeting for the believers. In the faithful practice of it, we do the will of God, and first and foremost to seek to improve our relationship or fellowship with our God. After all, it is the memorial of the atonement where we can become at one with our God. The things that strengthen us are letting the word bring us to humility by convicting us and by seeking restoration and strength from our Father, by acknowledging what the bread and wine represent, and by partaking with a clear conscience. This altogether affirms our faith in God's goodness and his promises. Otherwise, we are taking the emblems in an unworthy manner. In the next section, I'm going to deal just briefly with some of the duties of those brethren who are involved in serving at the memorial table. And it's equally important for the sisters to understand, even though they don't go through the motions, the symbology or the types that we follow through Scripture of where we get our duties from are important. The third line down, we should do all as if it were for the Master, because it is for him. All duties, presider, exhorter, praying brethren, serving brethren, doorkeeping, reading brethren, all point to Jesus. And when we serve in them, we represent him. We're not representing ourselves, we're not representing Victoria, and we're not representing someone, some other ecclesia if we're visiting. We first and foremost use the platform or any mode of communication in the truth and represent Christ, even on a one-on-one basis with our Bibles open. When we pray with one another, we represent Christ to one another. That's a sobering thought. This is easiest seen in the presider and the praying brethren when we compare it to the Last Supper. The presider is seen at Jesus at the Last Supper. He explained the reason for the memorial and commanded it to be kept until he comes. He did not contrive humor or draw attention to his human nature, but to his mission and God's purpose. He was a gracious and alert host, amongst many other things that could be said about his character all through his life, especially in the last few hours of his life, in showing his love to the apostles and his prayers for them, especially in John 17. Christ plainly offered up thanksgiving for the bread and wine. Clearly, the praying brethren praying for the emblem, should do the same and definitely not ask a blessing on them or for God to bless the emblems. I'm going to pause here for a little aside. The word bless in Scripture means to give thanks. It also means to invoke a blessing. It also means to speak well of. Now, which of those was Christ doing when he gave thanks for the bread and wine? He was giving thanks. We can say that he blessed the bread, he gave thanks for the bread, but he did not ask for something from God to come down into the bread in any form. We don't ask a blessing on the cup. Blessing means thanksgiving. If we say, God bless this cup, we're saying, God give thanks for this cup, which is senseless. We do, however, invoke a blessing upon people, not things. That's the symbol, that's the case with pagan and with the Catholic religion, asking blessings on things. And those who heard part of this talk in CYC know that I spent a little time on that, because there's a lot of effort put into their faith, showing that this and that and everything they touch, including bones and relics of dead saints, are to be blessed. And we simply do not think that way. Blessings are upon people. If there is a few spots in the Old Testament where blessing is upon certain things, like a basket, that is a figure of speech. Blessing of the basket, blessing the bountiful produce of the land in a symbol of that basket. It is not literal. We are not consecrating the bread or wine. Neither did Jesus make them sacraments by imparting anything special to them. They are a sign, a symbol, or emblem of something greater than bread or wine. Exhorting brother is to teach, encourage, and correct, as Jesus did. Some exhortations are talks dedicated to a person or cause of the flesh, and many have bad analogies drawn from the speaker's own life, which gives more credence to personal experience than to the word. We do not have the Holy Spirit gifts, so what we say and do are not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's a given. Yet some speak as if inspired by trying to bring out spiritual lessons from their own lives instead of using the word, as if there isn't enough illustrations in the word to use. Even though our lives should also become the word made flesh, we are far from it. So exercise extreme caution in using human interest stories. In fact, if you've ever gone to public speaking courses in the world, that's exactly what they'll tell you to do. First up, first class, pick a human interest story, something you really believe in, something you like, and you will be able to get it across to the crowd much easier. And that's true. We have a human interest story that is far greater than our own or somebody else's. It's Christ. He was a human, and it's a great story, and it should be passed on all the time. And it should not be adulterated with our own life's experience. This is also not a place for confession. Confession about what we've done at home with our families, confession about what we've done in another ecclesia, something that may not be kosher but may not seem like a sin or maybe just quite wrong. And it's not the place for it. We are to represent Christ here. Confession is to be done privately to our Heavenly Father through Christ. That was a good exhortation. Should not mean that it was entertaining or that it makes us feel good about ourselves unless we are in the Spirit. A good exhortation should make us feel good about what God has done for us through Jesus, provoking humility, praise, and thanksgiving because sin, nature, and death have been rendered powerless by his death and shed blood. He has opened the way. No one else, never before, and not since. He has opened the way to eternal life, the redemption of the body, and the means by which our confessed sins are not only covered, but also completely removed. We should be brought to that state of mind by the use of spiritual, that is, scriptural words or ideas, which we find in 1 Corinthians 2:13, to remind or teach of scriptural, spiritual principles that always lead to Christ's perfect example. As a brother here who constantly says every time he opens the Bible and does a class, it should lead us to Christ. We should find Christ on every page. I'm greatly indebted to his constant repetition, Brother Harold. Serving brethren, remember Jesus as the servant washing his disciples' feet? We don't do that. In fact, hardly any of the churches of Christendom do that, except the Roman Catholic Church, to my experience. But it wasn't commanded that we should do that. But there's many other things we can do that are just like that. Christ did not say, do this in remembrance of me. He said, do even as I have done in regards to washing of the disciples' feet. The serving brethren ought to be reliable, observant, and gracious. Doorkeeper is to keep the door, as a shepherd does for the sheepfold. The brethren are welcomed, and the wolves and thieves are not. Reading brethren, Jesus was the Word made flesh. When we read the Word, we are always reading about him. He also read the Word in the synagogue. We have an example, his, and we have a purpose, for his sake. To read well with understanding, as we found many places in Scripture, and especially Nehemiah 8, verse 8. God be with you in your endeavor to serve only the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, until the end. Amen.